The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Last Sunday was one of those moments where when you're hearing the Word of God preached and delivered with the clarity of Jesus Christ being our Savior to forgive us and save us, then when we get to the end, what do you want to do? You want to worship and adore Jesus. And that's what we want to have happen in our hearts. We don't want to be disillusioned by having false expectations about what we might think about why Jesus came. So last week we looked at Jesus being our Savior to save us and forgive us, and we saw that Jesus came primarily to deal with our sin. He lived in our place, died in our place, and rose again from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, it was kind of that declaration that God was really happy with all that Jesus had done, and it made Jesus' life and then his death be effective for us. Meaning that when we believe in Jesus, all that Jesus did in his life, his perfection, was now applied to us when we believe in Christ. And all that he did in his death is now applied to us, meaning that we're forgiven by God of all of our sin. We're made righteous before God because of Jesus, and we're granted access to God because of Jesus. And so we saw that to be remarkably clear. And because of this, we who were once enemies of God, who were far off from God, have been brought near as beloved children, and we've been reconciled to God in such a way that God now no longer looks at us in our sin, but God cares for us as his children and is always with us in every issue of life. So we saw that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are what free us from the penalty of sin and from the bondage of sin. And what we said last week, if you remember, if Jesus had not done anything else but that, it would be enough to worship him, right? Be enough to worship him. And I think that we need to be reminded of that in our first century problems that we have in our world. You know, if you're like me, this last Friday, I'm at the end of my manuscript, finishing up just some kind of getting to that final thing on my manuscript, and I just click over to my Bible software to do just one last search, and my entire computer locks up. And the changes were not saved. And my first century problem suddenly comes up to my worldview. Was Jesus' dying for your sin really enough? Because you're about to expose the sin that you need him to die for, right? Because we get our minds thinking all these extras need to be added to us, and we miss the centrality of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead for our sin. If that was all he did, it would be enough. What we're going to see today was that wasn't all that he did. We're going to see today that he came to be our king that we are to obey and follow. Now, a few weeks ago, as we kind of traveled through the Old Testament, we noticed there was this expectation of the Jewish people that their Messiah king would come and save them from all the tyrannies of their enemies all around them, whether that be the Babylonians in the Old Testament or the Romans in the first century. They longed for the Messiah to come and save them from their enemies. And in doing so, some of them begin to miss when Jesus showed up as the Messiah. They missed the fact that Jesus came to save them from their sin, which was their greatest enemy of all. And they missed that completely. But they also had another expectation that we really can't miss. They had an expectation that this Messiah would come and reestablish the glory days of Israel. That he would come and be their king and sit on a throne, the throne of David. He would be their Messiah king like David, their greatest king. Now, King David reigned 1,000 years earlier before Jesus came to earth. He is still mourned in Jerusalem today. If you go to Jerusalem, you would still find the tomb of David where mourners go by daily and momently to mourn David's death. David led Israel into unprecedented prosperity and victory. He was most definitely a man of bloodshed. He was a man of war, but David was also a man of God. While David had many shortcomings, the Bible says something remarkable about David. It says that David was a man of God, a man after his own heart, who would do all of God's will. David was a remarkably zealous king and was known as the greatest king in Israel's history. So Israel, the Jews, waited with bated breath for this coming Messiah King from the line of David to be their greater David. And they're still waiting for that day. And so this morning, we're going to talk about this king. We're going to talk about this king from perhaps the Old Testament's greatest text displaying the coming of this king in Isaiah chapter 9. It's a famous text. You'll recognize it when we read it. Probably if you don't open your Bible very often, you would at least have heard this read at some point during the Christmas season. So let's stand together. We're going to read Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 together. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and then we're going to pray after we're done with that. Now we stand together because this is God's Word, right? And we believe it is inspired and God-breathed and holy, and we want to receive it as such. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 reads like this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now let's pray. Father, we want to receive today the hope of what you have spoken in this text. We want to be people that are filled with remarkable hope that our King has come. Our King has come to save us. He has come to forgive us. And he has come to establish a work. And Lord, we want to be about that work. So Lord, would you stir hope within us so deep that it motivates and deepens our love and appreciation of Jesus' first coming so we can look ahead to his second coming. So Lord, we lay this before you. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see? Lord, would you give me a mouth to speak in a way that would honor you and bless your people because you love them and you want them to see Jesus lifted up again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see this, that Jesus Christ is the promised King from Isaiah chapter 9, who we are to obey and follow. That's what I want to see. Now, just to get a little background of this text in Isaiah real quick. This text was written and talked about 700 years before Jesus came to earth. It was a time of incredible chaos. King Ahaz is the king of Israel, and he was a train wreck of fear and cowardice and anxiety. He was worried because the Assyrians, the major world army at the time, was knocking at their doorstep and clanging their shields, getting ready to take Israel captive. And in the middle of that captivity, in the middle of that anxiety, in the middle of that uncertainty, Isaiah speaks these words of prophecy, and they could not be more clear, they could not be more hopeful, they could not be more concise to declare to Israel, there's no reason to be freaking out. There's plenty of reason to settle down because there is a king who is coming. And in the middle of all this, this Isaiah brings just a word of prophecy with three main points to it. He's got the king's promise and birth, the king's increase and throne, and the king's promise. And you'll see, or power, and you'll see this as we roll through the text. So just so you can know the background, you can get the fear, the nerves, you can almost see, if you will, Ahaz kind of hiding in a corner of his throne room, scared. And in the middle of all this comes this word about a king to come who's completely unlike King Ahaz. So notice with me first the king's promise and birth. You'll see this in verse 6. Isaiah reads it this way. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And right at the outset, we see a dual nature of this coming king. He shows us his humanity on one side, that a child will be born. But then he shows us his deity or his divinity on the other side when he says, a son is to be given. Now, when we read these two phrases, our eyebrows kind of rise up a little bit because it kind of makes sense to us that are looking at it from the New Testament, because this points to the fact that this Messiah King will be born like a man, but he'll be a gift like God. And in this expectation, Isaiah has already talked about a birth that's going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah mentioned that the Messiah would come as one who was born of a virgin, which gives us a very clear indication of how the Messiah would be born. The Messiah king would be born of a virgin in order to represent man, but he would also be God in the sense that he would only do what God could do. And you'll see this as we proceed through the text, because the prophet goes on to talk about this Messiah. He talks about the promise of this Messiah. He says, he gives us the type of government that this Messiah will oversee. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says it will be a stable government because the government will rest on his shoulders. In contrast, again, to the chaos in Israel. I mean, can you imagine the people right now going to the throne room as Ahaz is so upset and fearful of what's happening outside the city gates, and then hearing these words, hey, listen, there's a king coming that the government is going to just be stabilized upon his shoulders. There will be no sense there'll be no lack of control under him. It will be stable and consistent. What helpful news this would have been for these people. Chaos and fear was everywhere, yet their king would provide stability and consistency. And let me just say this, what hopeful news for us. Right, what hopeful news for us. We just come off an election season where it just feels like chaos was everywhere, didn't it? And whether or not whoever is on the throne in the White House, it is always nice to know there is a king that, unlike Atlas, you know who Atlas was? Atlas was the old Greek titan that was condemned to carry the world on his shoulders by Zeus. He did it begrudgingly. He did it angrily. He did it in a way that was under control, if you will. He was controlled by someone else. This king, this Messiah king in Isaiah 9, he holds the whole world together and he does it joyfully. And he does it with stability, and he does it with consistency, and he does it with love in his heart for what he has created, and he's doing it absolutely joyfully. This king will provide a stable, consistent government. But then he says something else about this king. He gives four names to this king. We know him really clearly. You could quote him off the top of your head. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? We just rolls off your tongue. Well, what those are actually throne titles. If you were to go to an old ancient throne, you would see names written on this throne. It'd be like nicknames, if you will, things that they described this certain king. These four names describe the type of kingdom that this coming Messiah king will oversee. And notice what he calls him. He calls him the Wonderful Counselor. Meaning this, that his counsel is the highest of all counsel. There is no other wisdom that would compare to his. Greater than Solomon's wisdom, who is known as the wisest man ever to live, this king would reign in such a way that no one will offer him counsel, and he will do all things according to the kind counsel of his holy will. But not only is he the Wonderful Counselor, he's the Mighty God. Displaying again the deity of this Messiah king, he would not only be a human king, he would be a God king. He will rule with the authority and power of God. There's no one else like him, and no one could conquer him. And unlike Ahaz, who's hiding away in fear of the Assyrians, this mighty God king fears no man and conquers all enemies. But then he goes on to say that this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. But notice how he describes this everlasting kingdom. He said he will be called the Everlasting Father. It's fascinating, isn't it? Just right after Mighty God, which displays strength and might and power, he then follows it up with Everlasting Father. Meaning that his kingdom will be one that is filled with love and grace and care and compassion for his people. Yes, there is justice to his enemies, but there is a tender, merciful heart toward his people. That's the kind of kingdom that he will oversee. But then finally the prophet says, well, he's also called the Prince of Peace. Where he goes and where his subjects submit to him, there will be peace. Now, when we think of peace, we have two types of peace that we like to talk about in our world today. right? You know this first piece really well. And our world thinks of it this way. We think of peace in terms of everybody else is now reloading. You know what I mean? You're now out of any ammunition. The gunfire has stopped. Everybody's reloading. There's a moment of peace. But you know what that peace feels like, right? It's eerie. It's terrifying. There's something that you know that's coming that is evil. The shooting's going to start again, right? Maybe you felt this in relationships where you get around people and it's like the constant barrage is always going. And the moment of peace you get is when everybody's just stopped all the accusing and you can just finally quiet your mind. That's one type of peace. There's a second type of peace where our enemies actually become our friends. Where such peace has been made that we no longer look upon them as enemies, and better yet, either they have been reconciled to us and to our king, or our king has dealt with them in justice. And it's lasting peace. It is a peace that endures forever. It's the peace talked about in the book of Isaiah where a lion could lay down with a lamb and where a child could play with a snake. It's unusual peace. It's lasting peace that only this Prince of Peace can bring that he's talking about here. It is this lasting, ongoing peace. And what you'll notice is the certainty that the prophet speaks about this. Do you see the kind of words he uses? A child is born. A son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called. And he lays out all these things. All these are terms of promise. Meaning, these are all things that will take place when this Messiah King finally shows up. So that's the king's birth and his promise. But let's look at the king's increase in throne. And we'll see this throughout most of verse 7. Notice how the prophet declares this statement. He says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now this is, I can't even imagine being in Israel at this moment knowing you're about to be captivated by an enemy. And to hear these words, when this Messiah King shows up, the increase of his government, the advancement of his work will never stop. When you're sitting there in your house waiting for a foreign army to take over, maybe you've seen the videos from Aleppo, it feels like that. I can hear them shooting, and they're coming to shoot me next. We can't relate, but you can see and feel the fear to some degree that was going on. Imagine getting these words that this Messiah King's kingdom, there will be increase and advancement over and over, and of the increase of his peace, there'll be no end. In other words, the Messiah King will set up a kingdom or a government that will increase, and the peace that follows it will increase as well. There will be no end to that increase. And we know what this means. It just means nothing can stop the hand that is pushing this forward. It will continue. No foreign army can stop it. The Assyrians can't stop it. The Iranians can't stop it. The Russians can't stop it. The Chinese can't stop it. The Americans can't stop it. There is an ongoing advancement of this growth and advancement of the kingdom. But there's something I want you to notice. It's fascinating in this little, it's one little word that if you don't notice it, you're going to miss something. And it's a little word, increase. See that word, increase? What does increase imply? Increase implies something is not yet fully grown. You don't have to increase something if it is fully done. It's done, it's fulfilled, it's completed. Right? When I am full, I don't need to increase any more food into my mouth. I'm full, it's done. But when I'm sitting at a table and I'm hungry, the increase of the food need to keep coming. You don't have to increase something that is fully grown. Now, the point that he's making here is this. This government will start small, but it will grow and it will increase. Meaning this, if it were fully grown or fully developed, there would be no need for increase. Now you go, you might think, what in the world is this talking about? Here's what it's saying very clearly. The progress of the Messiah King's government will not stop until it's fully developed. Let me just show you in your Bibles some examples of this. You might think, what in the world is this talking about? Let me give you a couple examples. Daniel chapter 2. Those of you who are prophecy buffs, you might know this one. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has a vision. He has a vision of a giant statue, and the statue has a head of gold. It has chest and arms of silver. It has body and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and clay. And in the middle of this statue, as Daniel interprets it, is all about kingdom government. It's all about governments. It's all about worldly empires. As this statue's standing there, Daniel says, there's a little stone that will grow into a great mountain, and it will fill the entire earth. Now, when Daniel interprets this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, here's how he describes it. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left for another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and break them and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Let me just ask you a question. That sounds like a small kingdom growing into something large, does it not? It sounds a whole lot like Isaiah's vision. You see progress. You see increase going from small to great. But let me give you another example. In the book of Matthew, which we'll study this later on this next year, Jesus gives what's called kingdom parables. In the kingdom parables, in verses 31 through 33, he uses two metaphors about the kingdom of heaven. The first one is, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, if you know anything about the grain of mustard seed, it's tiny, little bitty dinky thing. And he says, that tiny little bitty dinky thing will grow into a giant tree and all the birds will come and rest in its branches. But then he says, the kingdom of heaven is also like a little leaven that leavens everything it's put into. Again, sounds a whole lot like Isaiah's vision about what this Messiah king will bring. Now, those are just three places among many places that show us that the kingdom of the Messiah king will start small and it will increase. Nothing and no one, no king, no ruler, no president, no foreign government can stop this Messiah king from increasing his government or stop the peace that will follow it. It will grow slowly, it will grow deliberately, and it will grow in his timing. Now, that's the king's increase. Let's talk about the king's throne. Because in verse 7, Isaiah clearly lays out, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. As this goes back to our introduction, the Jews have waited anxiously for a physical Messiah king, a God-man who would sit on the throne of David and rule from one city, Jerusalem, the holy city. So it would seem that in order for Isaiah 9:7 to be fulfilled, this Messiah king must sit on David's throne and oversee David's kingdom. But there's something about this David's throne that we have to do some biblical work on. Are you aware that David's throne was regularly called the throne of God? In other words, when David sat on the throne of David, he was actually sitting on the throne of God. We know this because 1 Chronicles chapter 29, one of the best passages about this, when Solomon, his son, follows him, it tells us that he sat on the throne of the Lord as king. Look at Psalm 45 sometime. It was a marriage psalm of David. And in that psalm, it talks about the throne of the Lord that David was sitting on would last forever and ever and ever. R.C. Sproul clarifies this when he wrote these words. The Lord established the Davidic line, and the king ruled as his representative on earth. Israel's throne, therefore, was really the throne of the Creator himself. The New American Commentary, in speaking on Isaiah 9:7, put it this way, and I find this remarkably helpful. As a descendant of David, he would sit on David's throne and rule David's kingdom. Since David sat on God's throne and ruled God's kingdom, these terms are not to be interpreted in a narrow, physical, and earthly sense. So here's what this tells us. Tells us this Messiah king would sit on the throne of God as a fulfillment of the throne of David. But to fulfill that does not mean necessarily an actual physical throne in Jerusalem, but something, and I would say to you, something much more heavenly and much more majestic. And again, I think that too often we think too low with regard to these things. We don't think high enough about these issues. So let's see what we have right now as we just a macro view of what we've seen, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Here's what we've got. We've got a Messiah king who would be a God-man. He will be man, born of a virgin, yet rule as God. We've got that he will bring stability and peace with him, and his government will start small and it will increase. Nothing will stop him from increasing his government. And he will sit on the throne of God, also known as the throne of David. And since he's the God-man, his throne will be different. It will be different than the actual physical throne that David sat on. But here's the question, who's going to make this happen? Well, notice the end of verse 7. We'll see the king's power. Because verse 7 tells us clearly who's going to make this happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, this Messiah king will be born of a virgin by the power and zeal of God. He will rule as the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace by the power of God. His government will start small and increase and will not stop growing and advancing by the power of God. God, who is zealous for his glory and zealous for his people, will bring all of this to pass. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Again, the New American Commentary states it this way, with unassailable zeal, determination, and passion, God will concentrate his efforts to accomplish this marvelous deed. Isaiah's listeners can be absolutely sure that an omnipotent, sovereign God will stand behind the fulfillment of this wonderful plan. So here's what we can be sure of. This will happen, and the Messiah king's government will increase over time. That's my mic again. Which one is it? Right here. Good, check, 1475. Okay, great. All right, so here's what we got, okay? We got this certainty. This will happen. The Messiah king's government will increase over time by the power and the promise of God. God will make sure of it. Okay, now let's back away for a minute and let's just take some implications from this. Okay, you might go, what is all this history stuff about? Here's what it's about. First point on your implications, the Messiah king described in Isaiah 9 is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Here's why we know this. He was born of a virgin, fulfilling the virgin birth. He's God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus came as king, he established his government upon the earth, if you will, and we know that his government started small, don't we? I mean, think about the portraits that you get of this. You've got a little baby in a manger being born, growing into a full man to accomplish the work of God. You've got one man, that man Jesus, giving his gospel to 12 men who then take it to Jerusalem, speak it one time, 3,000 come to them, and then from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, the gospel goes. What do you got? Starting small, moving forward in advance. You've got small going to great, over and over and over again, small growing to large and continuing to grow. And listen, Jesus is also sitting on the throne of the Lord or the throne of David. And you might say, how do you prove that? Acts chapter 2 is perhaps the greatest example of this. When the apostles were preaching in Jerusalem, I want you to notice how they described what David said about this king. They said, David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus God raised up, and for that we are all witnesses. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, do you see it? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord, or King, and Christ. This Jesus, and I love this, whom you crucified. The New Testament clarifies this issue for us. This means that Jesus, the Messiah King, is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. And when he came, he established a government or a kingdom or a rulership on earth, and the increase of that, listen, will not stop. Why? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Listen, not your zeal, not your abilities. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Scotty Ward Smith put it this way, and I think this is a fabulous way to look at it. The coming of Jesus puts all nations on notice. There is only one true king. Only one true king. And the coming of Jesus puts all God's people face down in adoring love. For Jesus is a most wonderful, merciful Emmanuel, the God who is with us and the God who is for us. You know what this tells us? This tells us, listen friends, his first coming did a lot. Did a lot. It tells us that Jesus came, yes, to be our Savior. And we said this earlier tonight, today, and we'll say it over and over again. If he came just to be our Savior, it would be enough. It'd be enough. But listen, he also came to establish a work of his kingdom on earth, give his kingdom rules, and because of his resurrection and ascension, guess what he's doing now? He's administrating his kingdom from the throne of God. That is simply remarkable news. Jesus Christ is the Messiah King that Isaiah has prophesied. And I just want to say this clearly. We don't have to look to the second coming for him to do that. We can rest that he's done that in his first coming. Look ahead to the fulfillment of it in the second. The second thing I would add is this. This means we should obey and follow our King. Listen, if Jesus has come as King, and we believe that he has, this means then, if you're not a follower of Jesus, listen, you should be. You should be. You should bow your knee and submit yourself to Christ. The most appropriate response for you today is for you to give your life to Christ. He's come, he's the King, and you should believe in him. Trust in him. And by doing that, here's what the Bible says. It says you'll be forgiven of your sins, you'll be reconciled to God, you'll be made part of his family, and you become part of this kingdom that we've been talking about. You become a partaker of the kingdom of God as you do the work on earth. It's the best thing for you to do right now, to just submit your life to Christ. But here's the beauty of this. It's best to do it now because there will be a day that you will do it later. The Bible's clear that every knee one day will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are no unbelievers in hell right now. Every person in hell right now believes there is a just God. They believe he exists, and they believe in his son Jesus. And the best thing for you to do today, if you don't know Jesus, is to put your trust, your confidence, and your belief in Jesus as this Savior. So we should believe in him. But if we're a follower of Christ, listen, we've got to be people who are following Jesus, and our obligation is to follow him. Listen, the commandments of Jesus are not suggestions to his people. They're commands. They're things that we are to be doing. As we've studied the book of Matthew, we've seen this really clear, haven't we? He gave us a message to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has come. Adjust your life to this news. We are to be preaching like Jesus, but we're also to be caring like Jesus, doing works of compassion and care. We're to follow Christ, and we're to obey Christ. When he gives us something to do, we are to do it. When you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, you're confronted with his kingdom rules. It isn't just a nice way to live. No, this is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of the world lives like this. My people live like this. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so when Jesus says that we're to be peacemakers, guess what? We are to be peacemakers. When he says to love our enemies, guess what? We are to love our enemies. When he says to look first to the kingdom of God, what should we do? Look first to the kingdom of God. And as our king, this means our allegiance is to him. Our allegiance is to him. Let me ask you a question. Is your allegiance to Christ? You know how you know when it is or it isn't? When you're asked to do something and you really in your heart want to do something else. You get this waging all the time of allegiances. When Jesus is our king, we're basically saying this: He's the king of my home. He's the king of my heart. If he tells me to leave a certain sin behind, I leave it behind. If he says to live a certain way at home, I live that way. If he says to do certain things at work, I do those things. And when we blow it and we sin, we turn to him and trust him for forgiveness of sin. There's an allegiance to him that we are endowed to because we're his followers. The greatest thing you can do in your marriage is not commit yourself to your spouse. The greatest thing you can do to your marriage is commit yourself to the King, to King Jesus. That's the greatest thing you can do. And as you commit yourself to Christ, guess what it will do? It will knit yourself to your spouse. So in a nutshell, here's what we've got to see. We are representatives of our King. See, is this how you see yourself? Do you see yourself representing your King everywhere you go? 2 Corinthians 5 makes this remarkably clear. We are ambassadors of God. God is entreating others through us to be reconciled to God. We are representing God as His kingdom followers. The kingdom of God is made manifest when God's people enter it by faith and are governed by the rules of His kingdom. So when you live this way in your world, you're manifesting the work of God. You're manifesting the power of God at work in you. When your boss treats you unjustly and you graciously humble yourself under that for the grace of God, you're manifesting the presence of God. You are an ambassador of Christ. Is that how you see yourself? This tells us, listen, Jesus is not our co-pilot. He's our King. It's a big difference. Co-pilot sits next to me, kind of chats a little bit, makes sure I got right directions. A king says, hey, can you just get out of the driver's seat and let me deal with this? This means that he's bigger than a badge we wear, a t-shirt we put on. Jesus is our King, and obeying him and representing him is what kingdom followers do. Now, the last implication about this, so Jesus is the King that we've seen in Isaiah 9. We as his followers are to obey and follow. And the last and the third thing is this. We must have right expectations about his increasing kingdom work. We must have right expectations about his increasing kingdom work. Now here's how we have a tendency to look at this work of his government increasing. Sometimes we put it in a future sense. And we say things like this. Boy, just can't wait till Jesus comes and rescues us out of this mess. Finally, it'll all be done. And it's all future tense. And we think, well, if Jesus does come, he's going to finally make everything brand new. That's what he's going to do. And we think of it this way. We believe that all the things that are promised in the future should be happening now. You know, no sin in the world, no disease, no death, no sorrow, no pains. So when those things enter our world, we immediately think, well, Jesus hasn't come. He's not advancing and increasing his kingdom. There's another tendency we have in looking at his kingdom work, and it's that we think of it this way, that when it does come, it will be swift, it will be quick, and it will happen in a flash. So we pray for this. I mean, I pray for this for us. I pray for revival, right? You've read stories of revival. If you haven't, you should. Where all of a sudden the work of God goes so crazy in a town that police officers don't have jobs? You read things like that in the history books? Or where people are just walking by churches and they suddenly fall out and repent? Nobody preached to them, but they come into the church and they get radically saved. We read stories like that. Or we read the book of Acts, and we see these, you know, towns erupting in riot, and we think to ourselves, boy, if the gospel really came to a town, we'd really have a riot, and God just, this quick, swift work. And here's what we miss. The normal, regular function that you see in the Bible of the kingdom of God is slow, it's deliberate, and it's constant. And it happens everywhere. And we miss it all the time. This is why, to some degree, we have in our minds a quick fix syndrome in the church. You know what that syndrome is, where I have people do this to me a lot. Hey, pastor, I really have a problem with anger. So I really believe this. If you just pray for me, I'd be healed of it instantly. I go, whoa, that's a lot of pressure, you know. So number one, could we recognize that anger is a sin and you need to be putting that off? Well, yeah, I hear you, but I really believe, if you just pray for me, and I kind of get this lightning bolt from heaven and it would just, bam, I'd just be done. It's a quick fix. Or, hey, pastor, we've been 20 years in marriage. We're having all kinds of problems. Would you fix us? Okay, in one or two sessions or less? I mean, what are you asking for here, right? I mean, I can't give you a magic pill that's going to do that. You've spent 20 years ruining your marriage. You want me to spend one session fixing it? Ugh. Everybody see my problem, right? We got this quick fix syndrome that we have in the church. Why is that? We think when Jesus shows up, everything massively, quickly changes. Can we just process something again? Step back again and look at the book of Acts as an example. You know what the book of Acts is about? It's about the gospel going from Jerusalem to the end of the earth, which to them was Rome. Anybody know how many years the book of Acts spans? 30 years. And what you see in the book of Acts, we see these miraculous moments. You know what those are? Those are like SportsCenter's top 10 highlights. Right? So you got 16 games on an NFL Sunday, and suddenly they show 10 plays that stood out above all of them. A lot of plays, a lot of game going on, but you got 10 plays. We have a tendency to look at this quick strike movement of the kingdom of God and think, that's how it should happen all the time. That's not normal. That's abnormal. What is normal is the regular, ongoing display of progress and slow work and painstaking work and challenging work where every day, listen, you're putting off your anger. Every day you're going to work to love your spouse. Every day you're going to work to serve Christ, and you're speaking the gospel to your friends, or you're serving your neighbor. And over time, that has a work that God is doing, and it happens over and over and over and over again, gradually over time. Now, are there times when the Lord suddenly moves? Absolutely, it happens. Absolutely. But the normal work of the kingdom of God is slow, deliberate, patient. It doesn't come all of a sudden. The normal reality is what we see in Isaiah chapter 9. It's gradual, it's small, and it's increasing. So the slow movement of the gospel, or the slow movement of the government of God, listen, it must not discourage us. This is where I we've got to not be so Americanized. There is gospel work all around this globe that we do not notice because of all the trial here. And we miss. God is on the move everywhere all over the globe. You know why? He promised. He promised he would. In Latin America, the gospel is just going to villages everywhere. We have opportunities this year to do amazing things as trained pastors in Middle Eastern countries to get them back into the work of the gospel, to share that with their people. It's happening everywhere. And yet we have to step back and realize it's not quick and fast and swift. It's not a flash in the pan. It is an ongoing increase. I mean, think about the patience of God with the people of Israel. You ever notice this? They go into Egypt. They're there 400 years. And then Moses rises up. Do you remember what I told you when Isaiah's prophecy was given? 700 years before Jesus showed up. And yet we suddenly think this thing's going to happen. Whoo! I mean, think about who we're talking about. We're talking about the God, the King of Paradox. I mean, you understand? He's a baby born in a manger who's the mighty God. That means all things in between, he can do them all. We're talking about a miracle worker who does his best work right in the middle of the mundane. Just that normal everyday thing, changing diapers, you know, fixing food, hanging out with your family, loving your neighbor, going to work, going to bed, and doing it all over again. And yet we want to have a mountaintop experience every day of our life. That's not normal. It's not normal. That's not biblical normality. Biblical normality is life in the mundane, and suddenly, boom, God shows up and you go, what just happened here? Peter and James are walking to the temple to pray. Normal, mundane life. Guy says, hey man, silver, and you got any alms for me? Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give unto you. Get up and walk. Dude gets up and walk, and what do? They just keep walking. Mundane living. God just intervened. He just happens to move in the midst of our mundane living. He's this paradox. He's the King of Kings, but yet, look, he's the suffering servant who puts on a robe and gets down and washes your feet. Those don't match. And all that Jesus does, he does it all according to the counsel of his will. Listen, in his timing. And his normal timing is not a swift, sudden change. There is put off, put on, repent, change, look to Christ, be steady and consistent and faithful over time. Why do you think the word steadfast?